Sunday school students are dismissed. Today's scripture reading comes from the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 3, verses 1 to 15. Brothers and sisters, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere humans? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere human beings? What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The one who plants and the one who waters have one purpose, and they will each be rewarded according to their own labor. For we are co-workers in God's service. You are God's field, God's building. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should build with care, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even through only as one escaping through the flames. This is the word of the Lord.
And let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for this amazing day that you provide for us. And thank you for this amazing community that we are part of this morning, offering our voices and our hearts and our finances and our prayers to worship you. Father, as you promise that when two or three of us gather together in your name, you'll be in the midst, and we pray that you will be here with us, listening to our prayers, and listening to the words that are spoken, and help us to understand what exactly is that you are saying to us, and help us to transform accordingly. Lord, bless this servant as I share your message. Help give me understanding and insight into your word so that I may share it with clarity and transparency. Thank you, God, so much for this wonderful time again. And we pray that you'll be with us here. In Jesus' name, amen. So what percentage of Christians do you think attend the church regularly on Sundays? There is a growing negative trend these days that more and more self-professing Christians are not attending church regularly on Sunday. For example, one statistical data says that 10 years ago, the percentage of Christians attending the church regularly on Sunday was about 75%. But recently, that number has dropped down to 50%. One out of two. My experience dealing with many Christians who are under 40 years of age demonstrated that they too seem non-committed to attending the church regularly on Sundays, and it seems to validate that figure. So before we engage in the conversations about building a healthy church for God, which is the theme for this morning, I want to address why it is important for Christians to set aside Sunday to attend a local church and worship God regularly. I hear some believers say that we can worship anywhere and anytime. which is true. They also say, we don't need to be bound to worship on Sunday, and we certainly don't need to be attending worship at a local church. I could be quoted in response, quoting many passages from the Bible, but I would like to put one convincing reason for me, personally. And it's in the first part of the text that you see before you. It says that he went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue. As was his custom, he stood up to read. The example of Jesus, who, without any question, we are called to emulate. In the text, we hear that it was usual, as was his custom, for Jesus to go to the place of worship regularly, and he did this in obedience to God's command to observe the Sabbath by keeping it holy. If Jesus was here with us today, I have no doubt that he will be going to church as we are doing right now. And as followers of Jesus Christ, we should do the same. This trend of observing the Sabbath continues even in the book of Acts, where we read of Paul going in on the Sabbath day to the synagogues and joining with the Jews to preach Christ. However, as early Christian story progresses, a transition takes place where God's people begin to worship on the first day of the week to honor and celebrate Jesus' resurrection that took place on that day, which would be eventually called the Lord's Day in Revelation 1:10. Sabbath, according to Jewish calendar, is a Saturday. So the first day of the week is a Sunday, which we all. And so it then became customary for people of God on the Lord's Day to come together and give their offerings. So on the first day, Jesus rose from the dead, created a new people for himself, and inaugurated a new humanity, a new creation, and a new day of worship. Secondly, Christians are described in the Bible as not being merely isolated individuals, but as a corporate body with many members, because we're all united to Jesus by faith. And it is because of this unity in Jesus, this corporate nature of Christianity, that the church exists. The church is not a building. It is not a structure or brick or concrete. The church is the assembly of Christians gathered together to express that unity in Jesus and worship Jesus. When we come together in various assemblies, we're giving expression to the fact that Jesus died to create a united people, not just isolated Christian individuals. Christians know, love, and follow the living person of Jesus, who is worthy of receiving our regular corporate attention and worship. The reason Christians go to church on Sunday is because we have been rescued from our sins, united with a risen living Christ and with each other through faith in Jesus. Therefore, we find in the Bible description of those first century Christians gathered regularly. The point three of the outline that you see before you tells us that even for the first century Christians, some have gotten out of the habit of gathering regularly. According to this passage, the purpose of gathering together is to encourage one another. Church is an encouraging place, and we all need encouragement. We know that life can be difficult, having to deal with various challenges, such as health problems, financial issues, and conflicts within our family or friends, co-workers. When we come to church, we have an opportunity to encourage one another And that is part of what church is about. We begin our fellowship in Sunday services, then we join classes or groups, and we have opportunity to serve together where we can get to know people better and hopefully on a deeper level. Every Sunday when you come, there are going to be people who are looking for you, wondering if you are here. People will miss you. And the longer and more consistently you come, the more you will be missed, because people will notice that you are not around. It is a marvelous thing to be part of a local church. It's like having an extended family. Finally, when we regularly attend church to worship, sing hymns and spiritual songs together, as we did this morning, as taught in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 19. And when we hear, when we are committed to following the instructions in the scripture, which is an inspired word of God, which purpose is to help our lives better and experience constructive changes for the better, we're providing positive examples for other people to follow, starting with our own spouse and our children, and possibly inspiring our friends and co-workers. Now, after listening to all this, you might be saying to yourself, yes, I agree with some of the things you say, which are very good, but the negatives. What about the negatives? Before coming to the Lord, I was exposed to two different kinds of Christians. One group of Christians made me despise Christianity to the core, while the other group, initiated by one person in particular, forced me to question whether there is a such thing as God, and led me to the path of discovering and experiencing God, leading to my conversion. Without diverging too much information, and I am embarrassed to share this with you this morning, but I went through a period of confusion and hopelessness as a youth, as a new immigrant to a new country without understanding the language and culture. And I had a broken relationship with the family, and as a result, I became what you would call a juvenile delinquent. Not a nice thing to say about the pastor. All my acquaintance during this time were other troubled youth who openly told us they were Christians. Living in the States, it would have been hard for me not to know the gospel, but I really didn't. And I found that it was easy if you didn't care and didn't pay much attention to it. However, I always did think highly of religious people in general, and I always presumed that they would be committed to pursuing a higher form of moral excellence. But these first group of guys were just not just the worst. Their character, their behavior, and the worst part was their lack of conscience when it comes to doing terrible things. When I would be annoyed and challenge them of their terrible behavior, they would always respond by saying that no matter what they did, they're forgiven, so it didn't matter. My impression of their God at the time was that he was their puppet whom they controlled, and I was really disgusted by it. Then there was another friend of mine who one day just showed up on my doorsteps after missing for a few years. He was all smiles and asked me if I would be interested in going to a Christian church with him. The most amazing thing about him was how visibly changed he looked to my eyes. Here was a guy who was someone everyone feared because of his dark and unpredictable nature. But the person who stood in front of me looked completely different. His smile was authentic. And there was aura of purity about him which I could not understand. I couldn't refuse his invitation because I was curious about his change and was drawn to him. And my path toward Christianity began with him on that day. You probably had your own experience of two of meeting Christians who inspired you and others that you probably want to forget. Many of us had an opportunity to meet or even serve alongside other Christians only to experience frustration at how selfish or ungodly some of these people in the church might be. You might have actually questioned whether these people were real believers. Church is a great place to be when we are experiencing people giving us support, love, encouragement, and kindness, which lifts us up and make us feel like we're part of the family that we always long for. But when we experience people's selfishness, apathy, self-promotion, and manipulation, chances are we probably wouldn't want any part of it. Perhaps some of you might have heard of Charles Stanley and his son Andy Stanley. I remember when I first became a Christian, I used to listen to a Christian radio all the time. And one of the regular speakers on the radio was Charles Stanley, the older gentleman you see on the photo. What drew me to his preaching was the fact that his sermon was always gospel-centered. And I don't ever recall hearing a sermon from him that did not have Christ and his work as a central part of it. The book on the screen that you see there was written by his son named Andy Stanley. And the book is all about speaking about God with your actions rather than the words. In the preface section of the book, Andy, the son, recalled a time when his father was an associate pastor at First Baptist Church of Atlanta, an historic church with great tradition. When the senior pastor resigned under pressure from the Board of Deacons, his father, Charles Stanley, was asked to fill the pulpit, which means to preach on Sundays, while the board searched for fitting replacement. When Charles began to preach on those Sundays, amazing things started to happen. The pews started to fill up. Young families started to return to the church in record numbers. The youth ministry began to grow, and volunteerism was at an all-time high. Everybody was excited about the new energy that radiated from this historic downtown church, except the Board of Deacons, which members were the First Baptists of Atlanta. They did not appreciate Charles's sudden popularity or the influence it gave him with the membership. To make matters worse, there was a grassroots movement afoot to elect Charles as senior pastor. The power people thought he was too young. He was 40 years old, and he was too evangelistic because he invited people to come forward at the end of service all the time. And he was too mystical because he preached openly about a personal relationship with God. Charles also had the nerve to challenge the congregation to pray for God's will concerning the future of the church. Now that was a real problem because before that time, power people simply got together and decided the future of the church. Power people knew that they were not going to be able to control Charles anymore, so they had one choice to get rid of him. At first, they asked nicely for him to step down. Then they bribed him, and eventually bribe turned into threats. It was during this time, Charles Stanley's response to all this that marked his son Andy Stanley. Andy recalls how there were times when his father asked God for permission to leave, but he would always receive the same answer: stay where you are, keep doing what you're doing. Charles was very upfront with the group that wanted him gone. He assured them if congregation voted him out, he would leave quietly. Things continued to heat up. The power people started taking members of the congregation to dinner. People started taking sides. Nasty things were said. Anonymous letters were written and distributed. Andy was 13 when all this happened, and he recalls the events as the church politics at its worst. The story ends with a confrontation between one of the deacons and his father, Charles, at the pulpit. The deacon was asked to talk about the church news that day, but as things went on, he got emotional. And at one point, he lost control, and in that slip, a curse word behind the pulpit. Charles quickly went up to the pulpit and asked the deacon to watch his language. Then the deacon turned to him, raising a fist at his face, and told Charles to watch himself or he might get punched. Frozen in Andy's memory was a still picture of Deacon's clenched fist poised inches away from his dad's face. Charles ends up getting punched by the deacon in front of all the congregation. But that incident exposed the power brokers and practically ended their struggle. Because Charles Stanley was a pastor, I wondered after reading the story about what would have happened if my own son experienced that. How would he feel about the church? Would he continue to attend church if he went up to college after being traumatized, witnessing his father scandalized and getting beat up in public and of all places, the church? But the point of sharing this story was how that negative experience, instead of causing Andy to question or possibly lose his faith, became, as he says in the book, foundation of his faith. To stand up for what is right, no matter what the opposition might be. And today, Andy Stanley is a pastor of a second largest church in America called the North Point Ministries, averaging attendance of over 38,000 people. And he also ministered to 100,000 people all over the world every week. Think about the negative circumstances and how this translates into positive. Not only does this story teach us, but I'm also a firm believer, based on my own personal journey of ministering to people through many years, that both positive and negative events we experience at the church are essential for spiritual growth. Let me explain. Positive experiences are always helpful, obviously. But did you know that even the negative things I mentioned before, such as experiencing selfishness, apathy, self-promotion and manipulation, and a whole lot of other things, can also help us to grow spiritually in multiple ways? See, first thing is they help us to identify our own struggles with patience, kindness, forgiveness, and acceptance. And also, this type of things exposes our own likeness that we clearly see from others as wrong. Dealing with the negatives emanating from other believers seems to me has an iron sharpening iron effect. And that is good for us. As we turn our attention to the text this morning, we're confronted with another clear illustration of believers falling short of their desired standard. Beginning from verses 1 to 4, Paul seems to explain the reason why they were not able to reach the standard of mature Christians. The metaphor that Paul uses in the text encourages us to look at the church life through our own experience of family life. Most family consists of parents and children. Now, the children may include a grown-ups who is productive and making contributions to the family, but generally it refers to infants or small children who requires constant attention and care. The character traits are drastically different for parents and children. Parents are generally expected to be self-giving, while the children are mostly self-centered. Family relationships are at its best when each family members approach their roles with clarity, identifying other members' weaknesses and provide their support, being committed to their responsibilities. Based on Paul's teaching in verses 1 to 4, the character dynamic that we experience in the church is very much the same way. As is the case for normal life, mere passing of time does not automatically produce Christian maturity. As an example, one could have been a Christian for years and years and years, as Paul laments when he speaks to the Corinthians, indicate that you can do that without ever producing requisite Christian maturity, meaning that there is found more infant-like characteristics in such a person rather than the character demonstrating the parents. So, what characteristics represent the infants in Christ, and who are the mature? Two metaphors Paul uses are very helpful for us here. One goes back to verse 16 of chapter 2, which describes a spiritual person, and in verse 1, people of the flesh. Let me talk about spiritual mature person, according to verse 15 of chapter 2. As you're able to read, this is a person who lives his lifestyle based on God's word. And therefore, a natural person is in no position to understand his action, his speech, or his motivation. Therefore, Paul says, he is the one who judges all things, and yet he's above people's judgment when it comes to how he lives his life. Such a person constantly depends on the Holy Spirit for guidance and direction. He loves God and is the one who possesses the mind of Christ, according to the last part of chapter 2. Infants, on the other hand, according to Paul, is a worldly person who is characterized by not having proper Christian value and still confuses it with worldly value. For example, Corinthian believers were influenced by philosophers who were people of knowledge and eloquence, who valued wealth and fame. Their actions are the same as people without Christ in the sense that they were creating division based on jealousy over what other people have, including other people's spiritual gifts. And they were engaging in competition with one another, trying to outdo each other, intellectually or otherwise, effectively alienating other people within the church, destroying the love and acceptance of all people by Jesus Christ. Christian infants are those who are not capable of experiencing true freedom of loving and living for God, always getting stuck between their desire for the world and the will to live for Christ, which results in their inability to satisfy either desires. There's a passage in the book of Matthew where Jesus talks to us about how you and I are salt of the earth. And then he goes on to say, but what happens when the salt loses its flavor? Second section of our text, beginning from verse 5 to 9, clarifies Christian leadership from the secular one and also explains what roles non-leaders would play in God's kingdom. Those of you who aspire to be a leader in the church, please take this message to heart. And this is what Paul says. Paul, first of all, begins his section by asking, what is Apollos? What is Paul? Obviously, the word should be who. But it is intentional in Paul's part, when he speaks in a degrading manner here, to illustrate a very important point. The word translated as servant to describe Christian leaders such as Apollos and Paul is the Greek word diakonos, where our word deacon comes from. And the picture of a leader is a person who's holding a tower on his hand, waiting to serve the table. My sister's family and my mother visited me last month, and we had an opportunity to eat out at one of the better restaurants in Richmond. Actually, I was forced, although I didn't have money. My little sister is one of the brighter spots of our family, and while I was a black sheep, you know, and that's, she's not super rich, but relatively well off and comfortable, and so she dresses reasonably well, you know, with her cheek leather jackets and large diamond ring. When we were seated, one of the managers came over to us, to our table, and began to talk to my sister. The lady was very friendly, showing my sister different menus and what each item was. As they were talking, my wife interrupted because there was no person around to ask to get some drinks for the kids. And she interrupted the conversation. And I was totally taken back by the manager's reaction toward my wife when she got annoyed. And she told my wife to speak to the servants about the drinks. I promise you, this is the word that she used, servants. Speak to the servants about the drinks. And basically what she was referring to were waiters and waitresses, yeah? Not only did this lady disrespect my wife, but she also disrespected other workers. And in my mind, I was thinking about a scene in the Bible where Jesus throws over the table. But you know, I couldn't do that. So, but I did think in my mind, hey, this is Canada. There are no second-class citizens here. You can't discriminate here, you know. But then, that's not the way the real world is, isn't it? I mean, how often do we experience discrimination based on how people perceive us? But it was at this moment and this incident that this text really came to life for me. Following are the words of Jesus Christ. For which is the greater, one who sits at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who sits at the table, but I am among you as one who serves? According to Paul, Christian leaders such as himself as well as Apollos are people who wait on tables because that's what Christian leaders do. We serve. Do we get that? We understand that? If you understand it, why do we always seem to run into a same problem with leaders, either idolizing them or creating divisions through them? This does not mean that Christian leaders are not worthy of respect and honor, as 1 Timothy teaches us, especially for those whose work is preaching and teaching. But the leaders themselves should know that we are called to serve, because one who called us came to serve and not to be served. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, Jesus displayed his humility and servanthood through washing his disciples' feet, even though he was their teacher and their leader. And this serves as a symbol for our role in the church. Furthermore, Paul tells us that without God, our work means nothing and we accomplish nothing. He illustrates this through farming metaphor. In farming, there's a separate occasion of planting the seed and watering it. Paul said he planted the seed and Apollos watered it. Their work is interrelated because it is no good when one plants the seed where other cannot water them, or one who waters does not achieve much when his water goes everywhere except where the seeds were sown. But Paul goes on to say that while both of these functions are important in farming, it is useless unless God gives the growth. When Paul describes both of his work and Apollos' work, he uses the aorist tense, describing both, and his Apollos' work is completed. But when he mentions God's work, he uses present continuous tense, describing the continuation of God's work even today. It is another way of saying that while human leaders come and go, God's work will continue and persist. We should accept that as a principle for us when it comes to understanding what Christian leaders are supposed to be. The last section I want to talk about this morning is from verses 12 to 15, where Paul shares his own conviction about why is it wise and logical for him to follow the wisdom of God rather than the wisdom of the world. In verse 12, Paul's focus changes from Christian leaders such as himself or Apollos to regular believers when he uses the word anyone. Anyone builds. Everyone builds. Paul says that we're all going to build with our work, and we will also, according to verses 13 on to 15, will be judged based on our work. My understanding regarding the final judgment, and I could be wrong, and Alfred will correct me if I am. Final judgment is that there are two instead of one. First one is mentioned in Matthew chapter 25, 31 and following. If you can go to that slide, please. Maybe we can read this together, if you don't mind. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, He will sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. Then the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed by My Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world." Then He will say to those on His left, "Depart from Me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." So He's talking about final destiny of all people. And same can be said in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 and onward, where judgment is based upon whether or not people's names are written in the book of life. The scripture makes it clear to us that if you have trusted in Christ for your salvation, you are saved and your name is written in heaven, according to Luke chapter 10, verse 20. But there's another matter. Another judgment I see, if you will. The next text. Next text, please. So, let's read this together as well. First is from 2 Corinthians, and the second one is the passage that we read this morning. 1 Corinthians, it says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." This was referring to the Christians. He was speaking to the Christians. And second one is what we read this morning. "Each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by a fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward, which is a commendation from Lord Jesus Christ, telling us, 'Well done, my faithful servant.'" According to Matthew. "But if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." Now, this is a very, very controversial passage. This is, by the way, a passage in which doctrine of purgatory is taught by the Catholics. But I don't have to, and we don't need to concern ourselves about that here. But here's what I think is important. It is Paul's conviction about certainty of Christ's judgment over how we, the believers, live our lives, and Paul's desire for commendation from Christ when that event would occur. So, if you were to objectively look at Paul's conviction and his drive for life, we can positively say, based on Paul's conviction, Paul's pursuit of godly wisdom and living according to it, even though it might look foolish to the people of the world, seems to be the only logical and intelligible choice to be made. How much time do we spend going to the universities and so forth in order to find the work that we always dream of? And none of us in this room think that's a waste of time. Even though there is no guarantee that the studies that we do will be connected to the things that we will be doing for the future. We spend tons of money, we spend tons of hours, and we're going to do that. And it's logical. It's acceptable. And if you apply the same logic, and let's say for a moment that what Paul thinks about our destiny is true, that there is a judgment about what we did with our lives as a believer, and that there's a commendation that comes from that judgment, or lack thereof, isn't it logical for us to actually jump and say, hey, I'm going to live for Jesus Christ. I'm going to invest my time for Jesus Christ. I'm going to serve Jesus Christ. But the reality is, in the same way as Corinthians, and the same way as some of us, including myself sometimes, the reason we're still struggling to pursue and live according to God's wisdom might be that we do not share such conviction about our accountability to Christ, even though Scripture makes it very clear, which, in my opinion, defies logic and indicates our foolishness. I have used a very strong word here. I apologize. I got excited. But I do believe that I am speaking the truth, and I get excited because it's wonderful truth. And so this morning I would just like to ask you to pray on your own at this time, because I'm done with my message. And I just like to ask you to reflect on how you are living your life now in lieu of, or in considerations for, our future that is inevitable for all of us here in this room. Let's think about that as we pray. And I'm going to ask the worship team to lead us in worship. I'm just going to step down and have you guys pray for yourself on your own this morning. Down, I'd like to say one more thing, please. Starting from July, as you know, it's a summer vacation, and we don't have Sunday schools. And we're going to encourage our young people, especially people in junior high school and high school, to join us in worship. And I've always found that when you're just an audience, things don't get excited, you know. And I wanted our young people to participate in worship service, and there are a variety of ways to do so, such as, you know, ushering and collecting offerings and maybe even praying if they have the audacity to do so. But I would like to encourage you as parents to speak to your kids and encourage them to get involved in Sunday worship. We'll be looking for volunteers so that we can recruit them into a part of our worship services. So help us to do that. Thank you.
Why don't we all rise?
I really would like to think about the song that we're just going to sing. May you really allow God to speak to your hearts through this song. That even if at this stage it's not a reality yet, that it will become a reality.
Not
that one last time. I will build.
I will build my life upon your love. It is a firm foundation. I will put my trust in you alone, and I will not be shaken.
Please be seated. Thank you for worshiping with us this morning. It's always a joy to introduce some of our guests. So this morning we have Michael and Elke worshiping with us, friends of Nathan over there. They're a bit shy, but they're there. Welcome. And thank you. And friends of Christina, Sian, Vincent, Chang, Grace, and their children. Is Vincent here? Yeah, thank you. Thank you. And it's always good to see people come back. So Brody and Amy and their kids from Seattle, and Monica Han and kids from San Francisco. So please stay behind through these doors, fellowship hall around the back, so we have a chance to catch up with one another. There's lots of exciting stuff, so I'm going to just highlight a few announcements. All right, so we welcome our pastor. He will start in July, so he's still not on, all right? So let him relax for a bit and settle in. And also to let you know, actually we're thankful. So Pastor Joseph will begin, and Pastor Susan will switch to part-time, focusing on care and seniors ministry. So we thank the Lord. We'll have 1.5 staff for our Chinese congregation. So continue to pray for the settling in. And Anping is going to continue her studies, Masters of Science in Marriage and Family Therapy at Fuller. So we'll see her during the school breaks, right? So that's a pretty heavy study, but they see the need in our churches. So pray for them as they settle in and as she continue her studies. So your prayers would be appreciated. The other thing I want to mention is summer camp. Including today, there are 3 more weeks for you to register. All the information is on the poster outside, and so if you need have any questions, go to the desk. But you've got 3 weeks to register, and we look forward to that. There is updating or registration for the new Sunday school term in September, so parents, please update your children's information. VBS Junior Church leaders have a training session too today, so if you're attending, please note the information there. And all the volunteers for children and youth, you're invited to the CYM Cafe and Bistro, Sunday, July 7th. So we look forward to coming together for appreciation lunch on that day. Sunday, July 7th, we lead a brief service at the Fraser View Intermediate Care Lodge. If you'd like to volunteer and be there to interact with the residents there or help transport them, please let us know by sending a note to that email. Ladies, if you were here for the tea with Linda Murdoch, this is a follow-up discussion. Of course, there'll be more tea and goodies, but July 7th, 4 to 5:30. So if you have any questions, you can email Arlene. The update from the consistory, we'll hear about the Thailand mission from FEC soon, in one moment. And the other one is, we already know about that, right? So we thank the Villanueva family for a gift of $2,500 in memory of late Marciano Villanueva. Appreciation to the family. And there's a prayer request in your bulletin for Chona Borres, DI missionary. And so if you like to find out more or you'd like to help financially, there's some information on the missions outreach board near the chapel. Now I'm going to invite Hans and Cindyo, two participants in our Thailand mission team, to come up. Before, and as they are coming up, we're going to watch a video. If you don't recognize anyone in the video, this is because that's the team from Pastor Charlie's former church, and they've been going for many years. This will give all of us an idea of what they're going to be doing. All right, so enjoy.
Did you feel the